Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. This Wednesday, as Joshua mentioned, the movie The Passion of the Christ opens at theaters across the country to a mixture of excitement and controversy. Beginning this Wednesday, our culture could be engaged in an extended conversation about our Savior. And we, as a church, want to be prepared for this possibility. So your pastoral team has decided to seize this opportunity to serve you with a three-part series that we've titled The Passion, More Than a Movie. Mel Gibson's movie is an attempt to depict in graphic detail the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And though it is my sincere hope that this movie provokes numerous evangelistic opportunities and conversation, this movie, like all movies, has limitations. It is not divinely inspired. It's just a movie. Actually, I think the greatest weakness of this movie provides us with our greatest opportunity, for this movie does not reveal why. This movie does not reveal why he suffered and died. For there to be any enduring effect from this movie must be accompanied by a theological explanation of why he suffered and died. To be effective, this movie must be informed by the content and the proclamation of the gospel. If one simply views this movie apart from a theological explanation, apart from the content and the proclamation of the gospel, then the effect of this movie will be superficial and sentimental. As I have read reviews of the movie describing the graphic nature of this movie's portrayal of the Savior's suffering and the effect on the audience, I've been concerned. I've been concerned by the assumption that the horrific portrayal of his suffering and his death is sufficient. It is not. It is not sufficient. One cannot truly understand or be genuinely affected by his suffering without understanding why he suffered and died. And this forms our purpose for the next 3 weeks. Why did he suffer prior to the cross? Why did he die on the cross? For the next 3 weeks, we are going to follow the wise counsel of Charles Spurgeon, who exhorts us to abide hard by the cross and search the mystery of his wounds. Behind his wounds are mysteries. Mysteries that are revealed and explained in Holy Scripture. Mysteries that we will search out for the next 3 weeks. And for this search, we are not left to ourselves, and we are not dependent on a movie. This search will be conducted by and in the pages of Holy Scripture and dependent upon the Holy Spirit for the gift of illumination. So let the search begin. And let's begin our search this morning by drawing near to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is where the movie begins. But you won't learn why Gethsemane from the movie. You learn that only here in sacred Scripture. So let's draw near to this garden by reading Mark chapter 14, and I will begin reading in verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." There is a verse from a hymn that I find particularly relevant this morning as we devote our attention to this event and this text. The hymn writer cries out, "Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." We need help this morning. We need help. We need nothing less than divine assistance to understand it, to take it in. We need help to understand and to take in what it meant to Him, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. By observing the Lord, by observing our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, and overhearing Him pray in that garden, we discover what it meant to Him, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. This passage uniquely reveals what it meant to Him. For the source of this narrative is none other, could be none other, than the Savior Himself. For they were asleep. So at some point in between the crucifixion and the resurrection, at some point He described for them what it meant to Him, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. So here we are being informed by Him about what it meant to Him. This is what it meant to Him. This is what it meant to Him. It meant to Him and for Him the following. It meant resolving to endure God's wrath for our sin through the experience of human weakness. That's what it meant to Him. It meant resolving to endure God's wrath for our sin through the experience of human weakness. That's what it meant to Him. That's what we will uniquely discover from this holy passage. Oh, folks, we're on holy soil this morning. Do walk carefully. Do not approach this scene casually. This is what it meant to Him. The Savior's humanity is uniquely described and displayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to remind you of the importance of His humanity here for just a moment. Through the mystery of the Incarnation, God the Son became a man. The pre-existent One was manifested in the flesh. He laid aside His glory, not His deity. He laid aside His glory and became a man in order to be the mediator between God and man. To be the Savior of sinners like you and me, He must be fully human. He must be like us. And He must be sinless. He must be unlike us. Only Jesus Christ, only Jesus Christ, truly God and fully man, could be our substitute and could make the necessary sacrifice for our sins. In his book, Christ Before the Manger, Ron Rhodes has written, Christ had to become a man so He could die in man's place. If Christ the Redeemer had been only God, He could not have died, since God by His very nature cannot die. It was only as a man that Christ could represent humanity and die as a man. As God, however, Christ's death had infinite value, sufficient to provide redemption for the sins of all mankind. Clearly, then, Christ had to be both God and man to secure man's salvation. In the garden, we encounter Him as fully human, sinless, but human. In the garden, His humanity is on full display. And what we observe here, what we observe of our Savior, what we hear from our Savior is foreign to any previous description of our Savior found in the Gospel of Mark. A dramatic change. An abrupt, unexpected, dramatic change takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane. From the beginning, in the Gospel of Mark, our Savior has been doing the following. He has been forgiving sin. He has been healing the sick. He has been casting out demons. He has been raising the dead. He has been walking on water. He has been calming storms. He has been feeding thousands with a few loaves and fish. He was briefly transfigured. He amazed all with his teaching. He was boldly confronting the religious authorities. He has been compassionate. He has been authoritative. And he has been fearless. But the Garden of Gethsemane is different. And here we encounter a Savior we are unfamiliar with. Here we discover what it meant to Him to bear away our sin. Here His sinless humanity is uniquely revealed to us. Here He contemplates God's wrath against our sin. And here He resolves to endure God's wrath for our sin through the experience of human weakness. Now let's look for a moment at what this human weakness, this sinless human weakness involved for the Savior. What did it mean to Him? Well, number one, it meant relational abandonment. It meant relational abandonment. Beginning with Gethsemane, throughout His arrest, trial, and crucifixion, He's abandoned. There is a divinely inspired order provided here by Mark that emphasizes His aloneness. His aloneness in this, the hour of crisis. He would face this crisis utterly and completely alone. In verse 27 of Mark chapter 14, He informs His disciples, "You will all fall away. You will all fall away." Then when He goes into the garden and takes Peter, James, and John with Him, they all fall asleep. You will all fall away. They all fall asleep. And upon His arrest, they all desert Him. This is divine order at work here, divine inspiration, as Mark is impressing upon us what it meant to Him. He wants us to be very aware. This is what it meant to Him. It meant facing this hour of crisis alone. Relationally, alone. Now, just for a moment, think back with me. Walk back in your mind and memory to a time where you perceived yourself alone in the midst of crisis, trial, suffering. Whenever I interact with this passage, I try to think of a moment where I felt alone. There are so very few. The one I remember the most was just after my dad died. The family had gathered at the funeral home to make final arrangements. And as I drove from the funeral home alone, it was just a short distance from the funeral home where I was just, once again, overwhelmed with grief. I was crying so hard that I pulled over. It was certainly not safe for me to drive, nor did I desire to drive. I just wanted to sit by the side of the road and cry. And so, did I feel alone? Well, yes, but I wasn't alone. Just a short distance back were people who loved me with all their hearts. If I could have just regained sufficient composure, turned the car around, in a matter of moments, I could have been with people. So, even when I think I'm alone, I'm not really alone. I'd have to say, I've never really been alone. I wonder if you've ever really been alone. Oh, you might have felt alone, but I doubt you've ever been alone. Let me make one thing very clear. He was alone. He was alone. And he knew he'd be alone. He didn't bring Peter, James, and John with him to provide some kind of comfort. He was concerned for them. He was caring for them as his hour of crisis approached. Oh, Peter, James, and John had previously spoken of their loyalty and of their commitment, proudly at different moments, separating themselves from the other disciples. Just before the garden, Peter assures him, oh, well, yes, maybe everyone else will fall away, seemingly unsurprised that the Lord would make that statement, but I'm not going to fall away. And Jesus is taking them aside, I think because of the rather pronounced arrogance in their lives, and saying, you need to watch and pray because there's a crisis coming. I'm going to walk through it alone, and you better be prepared for it. He was caring for them. They weren't there for him. They fell asleep. They didn't watch. They didn't pray. They weren't prepared. And they deserted him. He would face this crisis, this hour, all alone. So the experience of human weakness, or the crucible of human weakness for the Savior, would involve relational abandonment. You will all fall away. They all fell asleep. And upon his arrest, they would desert him. That's what it meant to him. Number one, relational abandonment. Number two, it meant distress of soul. It meant distress of soul. What did it mean for him, the Holy One, to bear away our sin? It involved the distress of his soul. Look with me, look carefully, not casually, with me again at verse 34. And he took with him Peter and James and John. And he, the Savior, began to be greatly distressed and troubled. It had a most definite, abrupt beginning. He began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And in verse 34, he says to them, my soul is very sorrowful. And this is no hype. This is no exaggeration. His soul is sorrowful even to death. The sorrow of his soul is so powerful and so pronounced, he's drawing near to death in his human experience prior to the physical suffering. One translation reads, he began to be gripped by a shuddering terror and to be in anguish. He began to be gripped by a shuddering terror and to be in anguish. All right, now, I'm going to try to take a step closer. We've been just standing outside observing, and now we're going to try to go in. Going to try to draw near. Going to observe carefully. Going to overhear him pray. And we're going to examine each word and the specific content of his prayer as well as his tone. And again, we are on holy ground this morning. Sinclair Ferguson has written that the Garden of Gethsemane is one of the most sacred and solemn scenes in the entire Bible. Such was the intensity of Jesus' experience there that Luke, the physician, recorded that Jesus' sweat was like drops of blood. At the end of the experience, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Alexander White, the famous Scottish minister in the 19th century, once said with insight that in heaven, after he had seen Christ himself, he would like his first conversation to be with this angel. who knows what depths of suffering he came to witness. Greatly distressed and troubled. Shuddering terror. Why? Why? Why this extreme distress of soul? Prior to this moment, there is no indication of deep distress. There is no indication of shuddering terror. None. Why now? Why now? It's not like his impending death is some surprise to him. From the outset, beginning with his baptism and temptation in the wilderness in chapter 1 of Mark's gospel, he had determined to bear God's judgment as our substitute for our sin. He had spoken repeatedly and specifically to his disciples about his death. And he wasn't avoiding or postponing the hour for which he came. Oh no, quite the opposite. We read in Mark chapter 10, verse 32, that they were on their way up to Jerusalem, and listen to this phrase, with Jesus leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Well, why were the disciples astonished? Why were those following afraid? Well, because it was strategic lunacy to go to Jerusalem. For there was the center of hostility against him. And yet, does he show any reluctance? Oh no, he is leading the way. Jesus was walking ahead of them. No indication of any reluctance to meet this hour and this moment. None. And just before what we read in the garden here, there is no indication of deep distress or shuddering terror during the Last Supper. Chapter 14, verses 12 through 26. In verses 22 and 23 of this chapter, we find him giving thanks. And in verse 26, he concludes leading them in singing a hymn. The Last Supper concludes with the Savior leading his disciples in singing a hymn. And then, suddenly, abruptly, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is deeply distressed and troubled. He is overwhelmed to sorrow. So great that it is no exaggeration for him to say he is close to death. Why? Why? Why here? Why now? Here's why here. Here's why now. At this moment in the garden, the Savior is aware like never before that he is facing not simply his own death. He is facing more than his own death. He is facing his death as the mediator, the substitute for sinners and sin. And in the garden, he begins to experience a foretaste of what it means to be the sin bearer. Here, he's contemplating the cup. Staring at the cup. And he's staring into the contents of the cup. What's up with the cup? What's in the cup? Here's what's up with the cup. Here's what's in the cup. As he looks at the cup, as he stares into the cup, this is what he sees. The sins of the world. And as he looks into the cup, this is what he sees. God's righteous and furious wrath against the sins of the world. That's what's in the cup. That's what he contemplates. In the garden, it is the cup that dominates the heart and the mind of the Savior. And the cup is a clear reference to our sin and the accompanying wrath of God. He is brought face to face with the horrific reality of bearing our sins and becoming the object of the Father's full and furious and righteous wrath against sin. And this prospect is so horrific. This prospect is so horrific that he cannot remain standing. We read here in great detail, and do not overlook this detail. Verse 35, and going a little farther, he fell on the ground. That's the weight that he's bearing in this moment. He cannot remain standing. He cannot physically stand any longer. He is deeply distressed. He is greatly troubled. He is experiencing a shuddering terror. It is so overwhelming, he is close to death. He falls to the ground under that burden of our sin and God's wrath. And when he prays, this is what he says. Father, if it's possible, all things are possible with you. Father, if it's possible, could you please take this cup? Could you please remove this cup from me? In his fine commentary on the Gospel of Mark, William Lane writes the following. The dreadful sorrow and anxiety, then, out of which the prayer for the passing of the cup springs, is not an expression of fear before a dark destiny, nor a shrinking from the prospect of physical suffering and death. It is rather the horror. The horror of the one who lives wholly for the Father at the prospect of the alienation from God which is entailed in the judgment upon sin which Jesus assumes. This horror thus anticipates the cry of dereliction in Mark chapter 15, verse 34, which will be our sermon next Sunday, the cry from the cross. Jesus came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven opened before him. And he staggered. Now listen, very important. He is not contemplating the physical pain of the crucifixion. It's not why he staggered. He's contemplating the fierceness of God's wrath poured out on him for our sin. That's what he's contemplating. You see, here he's anticipating not simply human abandonment. Here he's anticipating that he's going to be abandoned by his Father. Here he looks into the cup and he anticipates the ultimate agony of Calvary. Listen, you will never understand Calvary apart from Gethsemane. Gethsemane prepares us for Calvary. Gethsemane interprets Calvary for us. And here in Gethsemane, in his sinless humanity, he momentarily appeals that if there is an alternative, if there is a way to avoid this cup, if there is a way to avoid this horror, he appeals that God the Father would provide that alternative. He appeals once. Silence. He appeals a second time. His appeal is met with silence. He appeals a third time. And for a third time, his appeal is met with silence. Don't doubt for a moment that if there was an alternative, God the Father would have intervened in that moment and provided it. If there was any other way, any other means, any other method, don't doubt for a moment that he would have intervened and provided it. But the silence in this passage is deafening. Heaven is silent. God the Father is silent. Why? Why? Well, listen carefully to a very familiar verse for the first time. God so loved the world. That he was silent when the Savior, in his sinless humanity, appealed for an alternative. God so loved sinners like you and me that he was silent. There is no alternative. There is only one way to resolve God's holy hostility toward us in our sin and to reconcile us in our wickedness to a holy God. There is no alternative, son. You will be abandoned by your friends. And while the mystery and unity of the Trinity is maintained, son, I will abandon you as well as I pour out my wrath and turn my face away. The garden is really proof positive that he was fully human. Here's my challenge. I've got many challenges, but here's one of them. I don't know how to illustrate this. I remember when I first prepared this material, I worked for hours trying to find a way to illustrate this. We on the teaching team seek to serve you when we teach with effective illustrations to aid your comprehension. And for hours, as I initially prepared this message, I just walked the perimeter of this garden in my soul. I mean, I do not say this to impress you. That night, my memory serves me, I slept about an hour and a half. I was so affected by this garden, this scene, my Savior, that I could not sleep. And I was walking the perimeter of this. I was trying to understand what's happening here and why. I was observing him. I was overhearing him. I was being affected by him. I was trying to come up with an illustration. What's an illustration? Is there an illustration in culture? Is there an illustration in history? Illustration in my personal life? I worked hard. I worked hard to find an illustration. Worked hard to create an illustration until I finally realized there is no illustration. The illustration does not exist. That the best way I could teach this passage, the best way I could honor this passage, is to not attempt to provide you with an illustration. For if I did, it might mislead you. You might think through an illustration that you do understand, that you can identify. But we don't. No one here understand. You see, no one has been there and done this.
No one. Only him. Only he has been there. Only he has done this. Only him. No, listen, no human being has ever experienced the anguish and the shuddering terror that he has experienced in this garden at this time. He came close to death in this garden. This horror overwhelmed him to the point of death. So we can't identify. Now, we can appreciate and be amazed. Though I can't identify, though you can't identify, we can appreciate and be amazed at what we behold here. This is amazing grace. You are looking at amazing grace in capital letters with an exclamation point. Newsweek magazine recently ran a cover story. Who really killed Jesus? Now, one doesn't look to Newsweek magazine for biblical literacy. One shouldn't. Actually, from the cheap seats, it appears that the purpose of the article was to undermine any confidence in Holy Scripture. But if this is the defining controversial question, well, the Bible is very clear. Very clear. Unarguably clear. And I think to our culture, not only clear, but it will be a surprise. Who really killed Jesus? God. God the Father killed him. That's who killed him. That's who killed him. That's who sent him. That's who crushed him. That's who killed him. Oh, it's been a number of years, but boy, it's still vivid in my soul. A pastor was relating to me that a member of his church, while cleaning his gun one day with his son, young son nearby, did not realize the gun was loaded. It accidentally went off and it killed his son. And this pastor was describing how helpless he felt, trying to lift this burden of guilt from his father, whose son was dead. And he sensed the Spirit of God say to him in that moment of helplessness, "Tell this father that I killed my son too, and it wasn't an accident." That's what it meant to him. It meant, in his human weakness, resolving to endure God's wrath as our substitute for our sin. It meant relational abandonment, and it meant distress of soul as no human being has ever experienced or will ever experience in all of history. That's what it meant to him. Now, we're going to conclude with a few thoughts on what it means to us. It's appropriate now to transition from what it meant to him, giving that the priority, to what it means for us. Here's what it means for us. Recognize his love for you in his darkest hour. Recognize his love for you in his darkest hour. Hour. Listen, here's what I've learned about walking around the perimeter of Gethsemane. You can't observe, you can't overhear, and you certainly can't enter into Gethsemane without being reminded of your sin. To enter Gethsemane is to be reminded of my sin. Here in Gethsemane, standing, beholding the Savior, overhearing the Savior communicate his shuddering terror, his great distress, even to the point of death. Here, I am reminded of the serious nature of my sin. I am reminded of the appalling nature of my sin. This is what my sin required. So, when I'm asked by anybody, who really killed Jesus? You know what I'm going to say? I'm going to say, I did. My sin did. That's who killed him. I don't want to hear anything. This is in any way undermining the accuracy and historicity of sacred scripture in relation to Pilate and the Romans and the Jews and their culpability at that time. But folks, undeniably in the Bible, it's my sin. It's your sin that killed him. It's our sin that necessitated this. This is what our sin required. In his book on Martin Luther, Stephen Nichols writes the following about Luther and then provides a relevant quote from Luther. Luther, he writes, in keeping with his penchant for paradoxes, teaches that contemplating Christ's sufferings properly leaves us both terror-stricken and comforted. The terror arises when we acknowledge and confront our sin. Luther makes this general understanding of sin specific and personal as he exhorts a Christian to. Now here's a direct quote from Luther. If Luther were present this morning, particularly prior to this movie, this is what he'd say. He'd exhort everyone who is a Christian here to deeply believe and never doubt the least that you are the one who thus martyred Christ. For your sins most surely did it. That's what Luther'd say. At one point, Luther said, we all walk around with his nails in our pockets. That's what Luther'd say. You see, one can't enter Gethsemane without being reminded of the seriousness of our sin. You can't enter Gethsemane and emerge unaffected by your sin. In fact, at one point when I was in the preparation process, I just thought, you get so affected as you read this and meditate on it for hour after hour. I mean, I just cry my way through the preparation process. You can look at my notes. There's just tears everywhere. You can't read this and remain unaffected by it. And at one time I was just imagining, just wanting to interrupt him, wanting to intervene, entering the garden and saying, why? What are you doing here? And his response would have been, CJ, because of your sin, I'm required to be here. This is how serious your sin is. I must do this. I must go through this. Or your sin remains unresolved. That's what I'm doing here. Now, if you're a non-Christian and Martin Luther were here, I think he would say to you, when's the last time you were terror-stricken? See, what I don't want is non-Christians to go to this movie and just be briefly, momentarily, superficially, sentimentally affected by the physical sufferings of Jesus Christ and kind of admire him for suffering from a distance and not get it. If you truly understand what's happening in Gethsemane and you are not a Christian, you have not turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, well then you should be terror-stricken right now. Yes, you should. Yes, you should. Actually, if you are terror-stricken, that's the kindness of God to draw you to himself. That is the kindness of God to draw you to himself. Listen. You do not, upon your death, want to meet the Holy One apart from turning from your sins and trusting in the Savior. You don't want to be there. You don't want to do that. You think what I'm saying is terrifying. That is the most terrifying day in future history. And listen, that's not a movie. Non-Christian who hears the sound of my voice, God in His kindness has brought you here today. And whether you're sitting up front or the very back of this auditorium, God's trying to make eye contact with you. He's saying to you, I want you to look at my son. I want you to realize something about him. I killed him. I executed him. I did it. I did it because I love sinners like you. I loved you so much that I didn't answer his prayer in the garden. That's how much I loved you. And I appeal to you this morning. Respond. Turn from your sins. Trust in my Son. Receive forgiveness of your sins. If you don't, you will meet with my justice. And it will be final and irreversible and eternal and just torment in hell. You can't enter Gethsemane and emerge unaffected by your sin. And you cannot accompany Jesus into Gethsemane and emerge unaffected by his love. Fasten your eyes on these really most precious and powerful words in verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. You have just read the greatest display of obedience in all of human history. In effect, his soul was crucified here before his body was crucified there. Shortly thereafter, he agreed to drink the cup. I'll drink it. I'll drink it. I'll drink it dry. Won't be a drop left. Won't be a drop left so that wicked sinners like CJ can appeal for mercy. And instead of drinking the cup of wrath, instead drink the contents of the cup of salvation. And that same offer is made to all this day because of this Savior and what He did in this garden. Realize His love for you in His darkest hour. What you will. I love you this much. What you will. And number two, what it means to us, receive His care for you in your darkest hour. Receive His care for you in your darkest hour. Recognize His love for you in His darkest hour. Receive His care for you in your dark hour. Darkest hour. For dark hours of temptation and trial and testing and suffering are inevitable for each and every one of us. All, Don Carson writes, all one has to do is live long enough and one will suffer. Everyone will suffer. I've sought to prepare you for the inevitable suffering. There is immeasurable comfort from the Garden of Gethsemane in our darkest hour. Now, one distinction before I make this final point. This suffering we read about here and our suffering, they're very different. They're very different. Gethsemane is unique. This is unique suffering by the unique God-man. Okay? You don't go through your Gethsemane. I had somebody say that to me recently and just sought to adjust them. I'm going through my Gethsemane. I had to say to them, you've never been to Gethsemane. And you've never been through Gethsemane. And actually, your only hope for enduring is that someone else has. So we don't have our Gethsemane. But His Gethsemane becomes our source of comfort and the assurance that He understands our darkest hours when they appear in our lives. For it is this one who is now our great high priest. He is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. So let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need, in our dark hour, in our time of suffering. For there we find this Savior ever living to make intercession for us. You might not be aware that the very first physician to die of the AIDS virus in the United Kingdom was actually a young Christian. He had contracted it while doing medical research in Zimbabwe. And in the last days of his life, his powers of communication, they just failed. He struggled with increasing difficulty to express his thoughts to his wife. And on one occasion, she simply could not understand his message. And this was all he could do. All the strength he could summon was to write the letter J on a notepad. His wife ran through her mental dictionary, saying various words beginning with J, and none was right. And then she said, Jesus? And that was the right word. The husband was trying to communicate to the wife, He is with me. He is with us. In effect, that's all we need to know, and that will always be enough. Got home Friday night from the retreat. Saturday morning, just sought to spend some time trying to get through as many emails as I could before I turned my attention to the book. And then later had the privilege to prepare to speak to you this morning. And I'm just working my way through, okay, urgent, important, what's urgent, what's important. Da, 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 da. And then I come across the unexpected. That's an old friend of mine. He's in another city, another church. He's younger than I am. And he was emailing me just saying, but he had just had a stroke. And he was telling me about the effects. And suddenly the book wasn't very important. And other emails weren't very important. And I sat there grieving and wanting to help, but feeling helpless. But as I read the entirety of his email, he actually wasn't simply writing to inform me of his stroke and its effects. He was actually writing to thank me for the difference teaching about the cross and the Savior has made in his life. And how for him now, even in this dark hour, being forgiven of his sins is more than enough comfort to sustain him. And I sat in front of that screen and I just cried. Yes, Lord, you are with him in his dark hour. And you have resolved the most difficult and serious issue for him. Though his body is now being affected and there's the resultant fear of the future, he's free from the fear of future wrath. He's free from the fear of death, for he knows forgiveness of sins. And that's what it means to us. What did it mean to him? Well, Gethsemane to him meant relational abandonment and deep distress of soul, even to death. What does it mean to us? It means recognizing his love. For you in his darkest hour. And then receiving his care for you in your darkest hour. And that's why. Let's pray. Father, where do we begin now to articulate our gratefulness as we enter this garden, we truly discover that Luther was right. We are both terror-stricken as we behold what our sin required, but then we derive this inestimable, immeasurable comfort as we realize your love and recognize what you accomplished when your Son said, "Not my will, but your will," and then proceeded to hang suspended between heaven and earth, receiving in his body your full and furious wrath for our sins, so that we might gather here this morning and know forgiveness of sins and know freedom from the fear of death and future wrath. So, where does a congregation of forgiven sinners begin in expressing their overwhelming gratefulness to you for executing your Son as our sinless substitute so that we might be forgiven and free from fearing your righteous wrath? Oh, Lord, we have so much we want to say. Our hearts are just so filled with passion for you and affection. And we thank you that now we have this gift of singing, that we can direct our attention to you. And Lord, I do pray that all who are not Christians, I pray that they would be terror stricken. I pray that they would, even while we sing, turn from their sins. I pray they would flee from that future day of wrath and flee to your Son and receive today forgiveness of their many sins. Oh Lord, now, before we leave, we have to say thank you. Thank you for letting us walk back into that garden. Thank you for informing the disciples. Thank you for preserving it in your word. Thank you that we can experience it and the effect of it today. Thank you. Thank you for doing the Father's will on our behalf.